Tonight we're going to continue in our studies on Bible prophecy. We're doing a series on Wednesday nights called Building Blocks of Prophecy, and it's going to be an ongoing thing, and it's very important because it's very important to understand these events so that you can be equipped for the times in which we're living. So in our first 2 weeks of study, we built on the rapture of the church. We could have gone 5 more weeks on the rapture of the church, all the different things about the rapture of the church, how it's going to affect the world after we're gone, and the explanations that they're going to give and things like that, which we will touch on that as we go through the various studies of the other points. But those first 2 weeks were building block one, the rapture of the church. Tonight we're going to hit building block two, which is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is why we are studying each event in depth. Because first, there are only 3 types of people in the world. There are those who are afraid, there are those who don't know enough to be afraid, and there are those who know their Bibles. Second, we want to make sure that we cover the full 1/3 of all of the Bible, which is prophetic. 1/3 of our Bibles are prophecy. So in order to know our Bibles, we must know Bible prophecy. Just stands to reason. And then, also, understanding our Bibles, and especially the order of events, will cause us to live holy and productive lives. And fourth, to understand the events and each one's purpose will build our love for God and our urgency to witness to the lost. So this is why we do these studies. And ultimately, that last one is the most important one. We ought to be out to win souls. Jesus' first words were to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So the first thing the Lord gave them was the call to come to him and be saved, repent and believe the gospel, and that you receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. And then he gave him a fishing pole. He said, go out and fish for men. So that's the mission of the church. So tonight we're going to talk about the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ could also be called the Reward Seat of Christ. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And we're gonna go into this a little bit real quick. The 3 major proof texts of the Judgment Seat of Christ are Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to go, I'm going to read 14 to you, and then we're going to read 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to go a little deeper into 1 Corinthians 3. Romans 14, 10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then this one here is the major one, goes into a little more depth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 9, the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So that's the key passage for the Bema seat of Christ. Now, what is the Bema seat? What is the judgment seat? Out of a couple of other resources here, I have an explanation from L. Sale Harrison's book on the judgment seat of Christ. It said, in the Grecian games in Athens, the old arena contained a raised platform on which the president or umpire of the arena sat. From here, he rewarded all the contestants, and here he would reward all the winners. It was called the Bema, or reward seat. It was never used as a judicial bench. As we will note through our study, the judgment seat of Christ will not be a judgment of eternal condemnation on those who lose rewards. They will still have the gift of salvation purchased for them by the blood of Christ. The scriptures declare that in Christ there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And in John 5:24, Jesus speaking, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So, no condemnation here. This is the reward seat of Christ given to Christians for their faithful service to God. Okay? One more little note. Arthur Pridham, in his book on Notes and Reflections on the Second Epistle to the Corinthians, page 141, states, a saint will never come into judgment on account of his natural or inherited iniquity, for he is already dead judicially with Christ, and is no longer known or dealt with on the footing of his natural responsibility. As a man, he has been weighed and found wanting. He is born under condemnation to a natural heritage of wrath, and nothing good has been discovered in his flesh. But his guilt has been obliterated by the blood of his Redeemer, and he is freely and justly pardoned for the Savior's sake. Because Christ is risen from the dead, he is no longer in his sins. He is justified by faith and is presented in the name and on the merits of the Just One before God. And of this new and ever-blessed title to acceptance, the Holy Spirit is the living seal and witness. Into judgment, therefore, on his own account, he cannot come. Very, very important to understand this. So as we break down this teaching here, and we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, understand that it cannot be for the judgment of your sins or any kind of condemnation. That already happened at the cross. But what it is for the rewards given to faithful service as Christians. And it's telling us clearly that you can get rewards and you can lose rewards. So we're going to go over that tonight as to how would you get rewards and how would you lose rewards. So first thing I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 3 is it says that there's a master plan. There's a foundation. It's built on Christ. And then you build upon that with wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And everything's going to be put through the fire of God's judgment, right? And at the end, whatever comes through the fire, if it makes it through the fire, if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, good things done for God with the right motive, it'll be a reward, it'll be a gift, it'll be a crown, which we're going to discuss. But if it's burned up because it's wood, hay, and stubble, that's what burns up in a fire, by the way. Wood, hay, and stubble. These items are very flammable, and the fire hits them, they just poof, gone, right? So some of the things that we do are like that, and it really comes down to our motives. The motive needs to be love of God and the glory of God, not selfish gain. Remember when Jesus walked in the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and he preached about if you go into a place to pray, don't be like the hypocrites who try to make a big show and receive acknowledgement from men. They've already received their reward. He said, no, you go into your closet and close the door, and then he who sees you in the secret place will reward you openly. You know, and so he says the same thing about fasting. If you're going to fast, don't make yourself look disheveled and make it look like you're struggling and everything like that. You know, if you do that, you're going to be seen of men, and that's how you get your reward. He says, no, wash your face, anoint yourself with oil, and come out. And if you're in a fast, don't let anyone know it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, because your reward will come from heaven if you're doing that for the right reason. So it says that if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through by fire. And the best way to understand this is some people are going to get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. They're going to be saved. They're going to be born again. But they didn't do anything for the kingdom that was worthy of recommendation or commendation. They'll receive no rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But they're still going to be saved. You know, it says they will be saved yet as through the fire. So they're going to get to heaven with their pants smoking. You know, they're getting there, but they're not really doing it in the greatest way. So I want you to understand as well, the eternal rewards that we receive will also have impact on our millennial reign with Christ. You know, the Bible says as Christians, and we're going to study this in a separate study, the millennial period, we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. So we're going to have positions and positions of authority and positions of power and responsibility during that millennial age. It's going to be based on what we did in the age that we're in now. So whatever we do in the physical realm will have an impact on the spiritual realm. So who stands before the judgment seat of Christ? Only believers. Only believers. There is another judgment seat the Bible talks about, and I'm going to read about that one. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There's an old adage that goes like this. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. The second death is for those who were never born again, that didn't think they needed Jesus Christ. I once witnessed to a fella, and it broke my heart. I told him about how to be born again, and he said to me, "I was born right the first time." My heart sunk because I knew he was lost, and I felt so bad for him because he was just belligerent and arrogant about it. But many people feel that way, and the second death will affect them. And at the great white throne judgment, which is at the end of time, I gave you a handout tonight showing you the difference between the Bema seat, the judgment seat for rewards on one side, and the other side, the great white throne, to show you the difference. And no Christian will stand at the great white throne, and no unbeliever will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is only for believers. So what is the judgment seat of Christ for? We already said it, but I'm going to say it again. To give or take away rewards. You see where it's happening? It's in heaven. Now keep in mind, last week we talked about the rapture of the church. At the moment when Jesus comes in the clouds with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain rise up into the clouds to be with the Lord forever. We're going to have that great reunion in the sky. We're going to get our glorified bodies on the way up. Those that have died in Christ are going to get their spirits reunited with their bodies, and they'll have their glorified bodies. So we're all up in heaven, all of the saints from the church age, and then we go up into heaven. We go right to the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, we receive our rewards and our crowns for our faithful service to Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ is to give rewards. We're in heaven. Sin has been judged. That's where we are right now. But that great white throne comes after the millennium, before the eternal state. That's the final judgment for the unsaved dead. And they end up in the lake of fire. So Before we go into the rewards or loss thereof, I want to discuss other judgments or decisions that we must make that affect our eternal rewards. You know, when we talk about judgment, a lot of times people get goofy. They get really scared and upset. Okay, I didn't think we were going to face any judgment as Christians. This whole idea of a judgment seat of Christ may freak some people out because they think, oh, well, I thought that was all over when I gave my life to Christ. There's, you know, no judgment, right? No, there are judgments based upon how you lived for the rewards and for the future. But also remember, we can affect those judgments by how we live. And I want to show you three ways tonight which you can affect the way you'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And the first way is to judge false teachers. False teachers. Very important that we understand that there's false teachers out there. Paul the Apostle, Peter and Jude, James and others, Timothy, Timothy's book written by Paul, speak a lot about false teachers. It's all through the Bible, from the beginning of the church age right to the end. And last week we talked about it in that little panorama of prophecy that I gave at the end about the timing of events. We talked about that there must be apostasy before the revealing of the man of sin. There must be a falling away before the restrainer, the church, is taken out so that the man of sin and the lawless one can come on the scene. And then that tribulation period begins. So there's always been false teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to this. This says it as clear as it can be. Paul the Apostle, speaking, warns of false teachers, starting in chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him." And moving down to verse 13, speaking of false teachers that had come into the church, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Wise preacher who I love and admire once said, if you want to look for the devil, never fail to look in the pulpit. Because if they're teaching false doctrine, that's one of the most effective ways that the devil can get a bad message out there. And the devil's not against religion. Religion is his best tool. All the cults, all the false teachings, all the bad theology out there is of the devil. He's the one promoting it to take people off their game. And that's why it's so important that we break through these things verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we study these events individually so that you'll see it's in the scripture. It's laid out. It's very clear. And if you take the literal interpretation of the word, which we talked about last week, there is no private interpretation of scripture. Every scripture has a general meaning, a basic meaning that all saints of all ages have understood. And then there may be nuances. There may be some types and symbols and shadows and, you know, cool things that we can pick up after we've got the basic meaning. But we should never try to put the icing out there as the main meaning and eliminate the cake. The cake is the main part, and the icing just gives you a little extra flavor. So types and shadows are wonderful, but you always got to look for the basic message that's being taught in a text. And so that's why we take the literal interpretation seriously, and we don't try to symbolize things and allegorize things, because if you do that, you can come up with almost any meaning of a passage of scripture. So here's what we want to do next. We want to break this down a little bit. Paul says there's false teachers teaching another Jesus, another spirit, and they teach another gospel. Well, we've seen that in our day more than ever. It's always been that way, by the way. There's always been, you can go back to the 30s and 40s, there was a group known as the fundamentalists, and then there was a group known as the modernists. And the modernists were all about doing social work, taking care of the needs of people, feed the poor, feed the hungry, do social things. And the fundamentalists said, no, what we need to do is preach the gospel. We'll get people saved. Their hearts will be transformed. And then they'll want to go out and change the world. So the social gospel puts that idea that man is basically good, and all he needs to do is get involved in trying to change the bad things about civilization. And then, oh, by the way, while we're in the middle of doing that, we'll preach him the gospel. We'll slip that in, and that'll, you know, everybody will be, you know, a Christian, right? It doesn't work that way. You have to get people saved first with the gospel. The true gospel talks about sin. It talks about hell. It talks about the devil. It talks about death. It talks about the consequences of not repenting of your sin and trusting Christ. And it's not always popular, right? When you tell someone that they're a sinner, sometimes you're going to get some blowback, right? Because man does not like to be called out. Who does, right? But when they understand it's for their own good, I'm going to wound you first and tell you the bad news so that then I can then give you the good news that's going to save your soul and change your eternity. Then they love you in the end. But the social gospel has been preached for years. It's the same today. It's called the seeker-sensitive gospel, where we just want to tell people, Jesus loves you. Come to Jesus. Invite him into your heart. You know, pray a prayer. He'll come into your heart. We don't want to talk about sin and tell them that they need a Savior because they're guilty before God for sinning, breaking the Ten Commandments, breaking the law. And then they don't really feel the need for a Savior. If you say to someone that doesn't, you don't tell them the bad news first, they might say, oh, Dave, that's good for you. You needed that. Yeah, you were a mess. You needed it. I'm glad you found something. But they don't realize they need the thing I found. But if all I tell them is, invite Jesus into your life. He'll make your life better. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have a better business. You'll have a better this. I mean, first of all, it's a lie because the guy might get saved and tomorrow his business blows up and he loses his wife or whatever, you know. We have to have more power in what we preach. And the true gospel tells you the good and the bad, right? But these false teachers teach another Jesus. By the way, the Jesus of the cults, Mormons teach Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus and Michael the Archangel are the same. I mean, the New Age teaches that Jesus is just another avatar. You know, he's just another good personage that you can look up to, just like Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or, you know, one of the others, right? No, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. There is no name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, it says in Acts 4:12, than the name of Jesus. So he is unique. He is different. And we have to preach the right Jesus. And the spirit, the other spirit that's preached, is a false spirit, a spirit that promotes a false Jesus. And that gospel, we already talked about it, a false gospel is not the gospel at all. It's going to lead people to get a false sense of salvation, and then when it doesn't work for them, then they dump it. How many people do you know that prayed the prayer, that walked the aisle of a church, or went to a Billy Graham crusade and went forward, but then they never darkened the door of a church? They never went forward with a Christian life, and they fall away, and they, you know, they say it didn't work for me, you know, whatever. Because they were never truly saved to begin with. And then Jude says that he was called to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because he says certain men have crept in unawares. There were certain men who had crept in with a false gospel, with a damning gospel, and he was calling them out. And then Peter, in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22, he said, these men bring in damnable heresies. And we know from Scripture, it says that in the last days, men will depart from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, right? These doctrines of devils bring men to perdition. They bring men to destruction because they follow some of these slippery ways. You know, hyper grace, where it's all grace, grace, grace. Once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do. It's called antinomianism. It's you know, grace covers everything. No. You were saved out of the devil's hand to now walk in newness of life. So there has to be a change. And so we got to judge these false teachers. Number one, Then we got to judge other believers. And this one's really unpopular. We got to judge unbelievers. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, 2 Corinthians 6, it says this. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Verse 17, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is a key passage for this age of apostasy. You know, everybody thinks that somehow separating from unholy brethren is an unkind thing. It's kind of, in this modern age, you know, we're supposed to just accept everybody and love everybody and just be filled with grace and mercy. Of course we should be filled with grace and mercy. But the scriptures tell us we've got to beware that there's wheat among the tares. There's false converts in the church, and if they're doing things that are unrighteous, we need to separate from them. Also, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a pretty heavy one, actually. This one here, says it this way. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then it says, and such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, you know, as Christians, you need to be pure, because all of these lifestyles are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's where you were before you got saved. You were those people. But now you've been washed, you've been saved, you've been sanctified. And then he says, know you not that your body are members of Christ? And then if you take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot, God forbid. What? Know you not that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is a solemn warning about sexual purity. And there's a whole bunch of other sins that are listed there as well. So if Christians that are calling themselves Christians are engaging in those behaviors, and you as a real Christian, you have to, you know, call it out. You have to be honest. You have to say, you know, hey, brother, I love you. But what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is off. The scriptures say that we're not even supposed to eat with them. You're supposed to call them out. But it also says in Galatians chapter 6, it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, knowing that you yourself could fall into the same error. So we never want to be brash and beat someone over the head with the Bible. We always want to restore them back to fellowship. But we can't just say kumbaya. You call yourself a Christian? I'm a Christian. You're into fornication and adultery and you're ripping off people in business? Oh yeah, that's cool. We're good. Under grace. No, we have to call it out. And we have to judge other believers. Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And it was written under the heading of, you will know a tree by its fruit. He talked about false prophets. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. So you always have this judgment going on. We ought to be saved, sanctified, and separated. And that's the progression of a Christian. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. So then that last judgment would be to judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Jesus, speaking through Paul, he talks about examining yourself, not taking the Holy Communion in an unworthy manner. We're not supposed to take the Holy Communion in an unworthy manner. Listen to this. Talking about the communion celebration, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I put in the note of my Bible, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right? You have to, you know, when you do that communion celebration, you should always examine yourself, repent, go to the Lord, just make it right. You know, if there's any unconfessed, unrepented of sin in our lives, we always want to make it right at that moment. Because back in the early church, when they were having their love feasts, they'd get together and have a banquet, a love feast. And some of the rich people were coming, and they were coming drunk, and they'd get in front of the poor people and take their food at the banquet line. And at the end, they would do their love supper. They'd do the wine and the bread and celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it was a party kind of thing, right? And what they were doing is they were coming, doing this practice of coming drunk and coming and taking their portion before the poor people and stuff. And Paul said, I don't commend you for this. I call you out on this. Don't you have houses of your own? Don't you have your own food at home? If you want to eat at home, eat at home. But don't do this thing in an unworthy manner. Because some of them were weak, some of them were sick, and some of them had fallen asleep. This tells us the Lord killed some of them because of what they were doing. They were taking his supper in an unworthy manner. We know the Lord does take people out. Remember Ananias and Sapphira that we studied a few weeks back with Pastor Ken in Acts. So we got to judge ourselves. And the last one I'll read real quick is from 2 Corinthians 13:5. And it says this. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The key here is, are you born again? Are you really born again? Are you in the faith? And so we can see that, you know, you got a lot of wheat and tares. You got people that could call themselves Christians. They could be kind of one foot in the world, one foot in the church. And so, you know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves, judge ourselves. The scripture says, judge yourself and you shall not be judged. So we need to do this on a consistent basis. What God expects from us is to love him, to love others, to have a baptized life immersed in Christ, to have a life of communion with God, relationship, not ritual. So many of Christians today, it's just ritual. Just come to church. I make it to church once a week. I do sometimes come twice a week, but I give a little bit of money. I read a devotion. I did my ritual. I'm good. But they don't understand that there's a lot more to it. We have to give our bodies to the Lord. Our bodies belong to the Lord, and to give them to him is only the reasonable thing to do. Romans 12:2 says it so distinctly. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's only reasonable, Paul is saying, because we've been saved, given this new life, taken out of the grip of the devil, that we present ourselves to God. That's our reasonable service. So our Savior Jesus, he knew what that involved. And he knew that we live in a physical realm. All of this stuff tonight, by the way, isn't to shame. It's to get people in the game. And that's what this whole message about the reward seat of Christ is. You know, there's an old story told about spectator sports, right? Like a football stadium filled with 70,000 fans watching a football game. It can be equated to the Christian life. The football game is 70,000 fans who are in desperate need of exercise. watching 22 guys on the field who are in desperate need of a rest. That's what the church has become. I mean, we come and we sit soak and sour, and then we don't go out into the field and do the work. And this call tonight isn't to shame anybody. It's to get him in the game. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He said that if we admit our weaknesses and come running to the Father, that we'll have the power of God to help us. You see, Jesus is compassionate, and he knows that we need help. Romans 8 says that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, right? It tells us even in the scriptures that when we are weak, that's when we're strong. So we just got to come to God and admit, Lord, I don't always do the right thing. I'm not always following you. I'm not always judging the false teaching and the false believers and my own problems. I'm not always walking the right way, but I know you love me. Jesus is compassionate. Psalm 107 says he knows that we are but dust, and he pities us as a father pities his children. God knows we're physical. We live in a physical fallen world, and he knows that. So he says he will empower us to live the life we want to live. And the cool thing is, he gives us the spirit, he gives us the power, he gives us the word, and he tells us what to do, and then he's going to give us a reward for doing it. So for the remainder of our time, I'm going to go over the reward crowns, and we're going to read them each and discuss them, and then we're going to close out our study. So these are the five crowns that a believer can receive. You know, the Bible's filled with promises of reward. It says in Matthew, it says that if you even give a cup of cold water to a person in the name of a disciple, you shall not lose your reward. So there's lots of rewards in the Bible, but there's five specific crowns, and we're going to go over the five crowns right now. I gave you a handout with those five crowns on it. We're going to start with the incorruptible crown. It's also called the runner's crown. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul the Apostle, the greatest Christian who ever lived next to Jesus himself, is saying he could be disqualified from the faith if he preaches to others and doesn't live it. This is what this incorruptible crown is. The incorruptible crown is the crown given to the one who runs the race faithfully by the rules. There's certain rules in every sports activity. I love Paul uses a lot of sports pictures and analogies. I think he was a big sports fan. But he's talking about a race here, and when they would run the race, you know, you got the track, and the track has boundaries. You can't run out of the boundary and come back in. They'll disqualify you from the race. I remember when I was growing up, I'm from Boston, and they had the Boston Marathon every year, and they had a gal by the name of Rosie Ruiz that won the Boston Marathon one year. And she runs and goes across the line, and they give her the wreath for the Boston Marathon. They found out later, though, because they had cameras everywhere, that she jumped out of the bushes and ran out at the last mile. And a 26.3-mile race. And, you know, so she didn't run the race the right way. She was disqualified. So that's what the incorruptible crown is saying, that we can receive it, but we got to run the race the right way. Second one is called the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul said there's a great crown for the one who wins souls. I love Proverbs 11:30. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Like I said in the beginning, every Christian is a soul winner. Jesus said, come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. So if you're not fishing, you're not following. But soul winner's crown is given to everyone who reaches out to try to win souls. The third one, the crown of life, and most people aren't looking to sign up for this one. It's also known as the martyr's crown. Revelation 2:8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The martyr's crown given to those who faithfully serve the Lord, even unto death. The fourth one, the crown of righteousness, also known as the waiter's crown, or the crown of anticipation. I love this one. Paul the Apostle, 2 Timothy 4:6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This one here, doctrinally, as a dispensationalist who believes in the rapture of the church, who believes that Jesus could come at any minute, imminent return. I'm not amillennial. I don't believe that there's no literal thousand year of Christ. I don't believe that there's no literal rapture. I believe there's a rapture. I believe he's coming, right? I'm in line with this crown. If you don't believe Jesus is coming in the rapture and you just think he's coming at the end when it all wraps up, you're not loving his appearing. So theologically, I mean, that just tells you, one of the crowns theologically tells you that the dispensational imminent return of Christ is the right view. And Paul was looking for it, and I love what he says. Not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And that's us. The last crown is called the crown of glory, the shepherd's crown. 1 Peter 5:1. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." This crown of glory is given to every faithful teacher of the Word of God, not just pastors, also anyone that might teach a Sunday school class or a Bible study in a home group or might go into a nursing home or a drug rehab center to preach. All of it is teaching and shepherding a flock. But notice, it's not for dishonest gain. That does away with the money grubbers, the name it, claim it, and all of that. It calls them out. Don't be there as lords over those who are entrusted to you. That says you're not supposed to be like lording over people, like we're the clergy, we know it all, and you're the laity. No, everybody is to be an example to the flock. All the leaders are supposed to be humble, self-sacrificing, generous, and loving. Not prideful, selfish, greedy, and lustful. And you'll see the difference. You'll know the tree by its fruit. So we need to finish well. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." That's Jesus telling us he's coming quickly, and hold fast. Don't let anyone take your crown. And, you know, finally, one of the arguments against this view of the crowns would say, you guys that teach the reward seat of Christ, you dispensationalists, you teach the rewards of Christ and everything as if you should be looking for rewards from Christ. You should just want to serve Christ out of your love for Christ, and you shouldn't need any rewards, right? Well, I'll answer that with a verse. And the verse is here in Revelation 4, verse 11. Well, at verse starting in verse 10, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created." Those crowns that we receive because we finished well, because we served the Lord, we're going to cast them down at Jesus' feet. I love the band Casting Crowns. That's where they get the name of their of their band, their ministry, because they get it right out of Revelation, casting our crowns down before him. So here's the cool thing. God saves us, gives us his spirit, gives us gifts and talents, gives us the instructions as to what to do, empowers us to do it. Then after we've done what we're supposed to do, he rewards us and gives us gifts and crowns that we can then carry on into the eternity with. And then at the end of time, when we're up there in heaven, we cast them down before his feet.